This morning we'll be talking about the process of counseling, or how to deal with other people. Now, I can't give a specific case for everything that you're ever going to meet in one morning, so I'm going to have to speak in general principles. So, if you say, but this doesn't answer the question for this case, no, it's not going to answer the question for a lot of cases. But I want to give the general principles of how you can find out what's wrong with a person, some things you can propose to do, some general things for the four major areas: moral, psychological, spiritual, physical, things to look for, some possible solutions. And I'll give some examples as I go, some case histories. But otherwise, I'm not going to give anything but general principles, because you'll have to apply them specifically, and you'll learn more about the specific cases that you're dealing with as you deal with people. Okay? First of all, there's some goals to keep in mind. When you are counseling, you have to have some goals in mind. What are you trying to accomplish in the person's life? They have come to you very likely for help. People usually come out of need. And you have to ask, what do I want to try to accomplish in this time when I'm with the person? What do I want to see happen in them? And of course, our goals should be God's kind of goals. We should get them from the Scripture, from His attitude and from His character. What does God want for this person? And then what should our goal be because of that? And the major goal that will cover all of the minor goals that you're trying to accomplish will be conformity to the image of Jesus. You want the person to develop in their character so that they are more like Jesus when they leave you than they were when they came. They know more of what God is like. They know how God responds. They know more of the way they should respond to situations. If there has been wrong behavior, they know what to do about it, get it straightened out. There should be things straightened out in their lives so that they're more like Jesus and they act more like Jesus when they leave than when they came. Question to ask yourself in your counseling is, are you teaching biblical principles to the person? Are you teaching biblical principles? When the person leaves, will they know some biblical principles that will make them more effective in obeying God, in serving Him, in loving Him? What kinds of principles do they now know that they didn't know before from the Bible, so that they can be more obedient to God, so that they can love Him more fully? See, just the simple thing of sharing that God is a Father who loves us and wants us to have an intimate relationship with Him can be revolutionary for some people, because they may never have studied the Bible that much. They may never have been taught that much. Maybe it's never spoken of in their church. The idea that they can have an intimate, personal father-son or father-daughter relationship with God. And so when they leave and you have shared that with them and they can start working on that in their life, then through that they're going to become more like Jesus as they grow into a deeper relationship with God. Okay, so are you teaching biblical principles? Another thing to ask yourself is, are you building responsibility in the person? Are you teaching them to be a responsible person? Which involves a few different things. Are they learning intelligent problem solving? If a person asks the question, what can I do about this? They really don't have any big problems. You understand what I mean? If a person is at the point where they can say, I have a problem, what can I do about it? And they start to look for a way to solve the problem, they really don't have any big problems. Because the biggest problem that people face, and you'll find this when you're counseling, is that many people don't recognize that they have problems, and then they don't ask the question, what can I do about it? They don't even have it in their mind that they should solve the problem. And then if they do get it in their mind that they need help, sometimes they don't have any intelligent way to try to go about solving the problem. I mean, at least one intelligent step is to try to find help from someone else. To go to someone and ask, will you help me? See, we talk with people out here on the street that know that they have problems, but they don't think of going to somebody else to ask for help. They don't think of, how am I going to get out of my problems? They just go on living in them. See? And that's a bigger problem than the problems that they've got, whether that's drugs or not having a place to stay or not knowing what reality is or whatever. The biggest problem is not knowing how to intelligently solve their problems. See? So if you, when you have a problem, if you, the first thing you think is, now how can I solve this problem? Then you really don't have any big problems, because that will help you get out of everything. If you look for a solution for a problem, maybe you won't have the answer, but you can at least go to someone else. Okay? And especially if the first thing you think is, well, what does God say about this? What does God's word say about my problem? Okay? Because he's our major source of answers to our problems, solutions. So are you teaching the person intelligent problem solving? Teaching them to handle their own problems. So this would produce then, if a person intelligently handles their own problems, it produces counselor independence. That doesn't mean the counselor is independent. It means that the person is independent from the counselor. At first, when the person comes to you, they will need help. And you give them the help that they need as far as you can. Then what you want to teach them is how to solve their own problems so that they never have to come back to you again. And then when they start solving their own problems and they become responsible towards their own lives, applying God's principles to their lives, then they'll be in a position to be able to help others. And so you'll be reproducing yourself in other people by counseling. In other words, you should make counselors out of the people that you counsel. Try to bring them to the place where they can help others, where they can share what they've received from God with other people, because that's part of their growth too. They need to have the fulfillment of realizing that God has changed them and that they are able to help other people change too. You're thinking a lot, or are you breathing? So you want to produce counselor independence. The person will be dependent on you at first, but you want to teach the person to solve their own problems, his or her own problems, and then eventually bring the person to the place where they don't need you anymore. And that means you have to have a goal in mind of producing that in the person. I'll give you an example of this on a very simple level. A girl came to me one time and she said, I feel very condemned and I have this vague sense of guilt a lot of the time. And I said, okay, what I'd like you to do is take a piece of paper and a pen, go before God, get down on your knees, take the pen and the paper with you. You can have your eyes open if you want, and say, God, have I done anything that is wrong? Have I sinned? And I said, God will bring to your mind specific things that you have done that are wrong, relationships that you've broken, attitudes that you've had that are wrong, specific sins that you've committed with your thoughts or with your words, or what you've done, your acts. He will give something specific. And I want you to write all those specific things down and stop when he stops. If he doesn't give you any more, the things don't come to your mind, then just stop writing. Okay? And then I want you to bring that list back to me. So she went away, prayed, she came back with about 5 things. I said, you see, it wasn't as big as you really thought. She said, yeah. I said, okay, now what can we do about this? I said, you need to go see this person, ask their forgiveness, and get this relationship straightened out. And we went down the list as to what she could do about that. Some of the things, all she could do was ask God to forgive her. See? I said, but then I told her, you go back to God and say, please forgive me for this. I have sinned. I've done this. So she did something concrete with all of those things, and she was fine for a while. And I said, if there's any other vague feeling of guilt, just resist it, because the Holy Spirit always speaks in specifics. When we break God's law, we do it specifically. We know that we're doing something wrong, and we go against something that we know is a principle of God. So when God convicts us, he will say, you did this at this time, in this way, with this attitude, and that was wrong. Right? He'll convict us specifically. Any vague sense of guilt is either going to be coming from ourselves or from the enemy. Because the Holy Spirit, when he convicts us, will deal specifically with the sin that we committed. Right? He's concrete. He lives in reality. Right? And so he will specifically convict us. So then anything else that's vague, so you're learning something now too, anything else that's vague, you simply resist it. Because it's not coming from the Holy Spirit. If it's from the Holy Spirit, he will say, you did this. And you can repent of that. Okay? Now, let me give you some principles here. These will help when you're talking with other people, because you'll deal with this a lot. Conviction from God is always specific. It's not general, it's specific. It's not a vague, uneasy feeling of guilt. God says, you lied. Or he'll say, you had a proud attitude. Okay? He'll say something very specific to you, show you that it was wrong. Okay, so the conviction of the Holy Spirit is always specific, right? It points you to the cross. The conviction of the Holy Spirit always points you to the cross. Because the reason He convicts you is so that you can be free from it. And so He will always point you to the cross. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit came, He would glorify Jesus. He wouldn't speak of Himself, but He would glorify Jesus. So the Holy Spirit will always take you to the cross to get that taken care of. And He will always leave you with a sense of joy. Even while you're being convicted. Have you ever noticed that? While you're being convicted and while you're repenting, there's always a sense of joy because you know you're getting the thing taken care of. And the end result is that you will be right with God again. Right? Condemnation, on the other hand, is vague. It's a strange, vague, uneasy feeling that something is wrong. But it's not specific. It's not, I did this, but something is wrong with me. Okay? It points you not to the cross, but to yourself. Look what you did. And it leaves you with a sense of despair rather than joy. And that's how you can tell whether a person is being convicted or condemned, either by themselves or by the enemy. And whether it's from yourself, whether condemnation is coming from yourself or the enemy, you simply resist it and refuse to think about it. Because when the Holy Spirit convicts you, He will be specific. He will point you to the cross to get it taken care of, and it will always be with a sense of joy. Condemnation is vague. It points you to yourself. Look what you did. And it always leaves you with a sense of despair because there's nothing you can do about it. So when somebody comes to me and says, I don't know if I'm being convicted or condemned. You know, I don't know if I'm in condemnation or what. I say, well, is it pointing to yourself or is it pointing you to Jesus? This whatever happens when you pray, is it pointing you to the cross to get things straightened out? Is it specific? Is it giving you a sense of joy? Or is it depressing you and making you think about yourself and your own problems? Okay? If it's vague, then you just resist it. And after you've written your list down and you've taken care of any sins that the Lord has convicted you of, then if you have a vague, uneasy feeling of guilt after that, you simply resist it because it's not coming from God. If it were specific sin, God would convict you specifically. He's very faithful to do that. It's His ministry, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So He does that, and He does it well. If you ask Him, please convict me, He's going to jump in with both feet to convict you because that's His ministry, right? That's what He's here to do. So then I told this girl, you list out your sins that as God gives them to you, and anything else that's vague, you resist it. And she was fine for a few weeks after that. Then she came to me and she said, I have this vague, uneasy feeling of guilt again. I went, oh. And she thought I was going to do something else. See? So she was giving me a little more wisdom here. I said, what I'd like you to do is take a piece of paper and a pen and go to God and ask Him if you've done anything that's wrong. Write down specifically what He gives you. Take care of those sins by going to people and repenting or asking God to forgive you, making restitution where it's necessary. And then, if there's anything else that's vague, just resist it. So she did that. This time it was only a couple of things. Okay? And what I was trying to teach her was when sin is not dealt with specifically, it looks like a bigger problem than it is. You can be really depressed and have and lose your effectiveness in living because you have one or two things that you've done that are wrong, that you know are wrong. But when you deal with it specifically, you see that's not really that big a thing, and you take care of it specifically, and then you're free from it. Okay? So she went away and did that, and then she was fine for a while. She came back again, and I said, well, what do you think you should do? She said, take a piece of paper and a pen and go to God and ask Him specifically what I've done that's wrong, repent, confess, make restitution, and if there's anything that's vague, resist it. And I said, well, you've got it. And I never had to see her again about that. See? Now, not all people that you deal with are going to be that together, that they're going to be able to do that right away. She was together enough that I knew I could just teach her a couple of principles about how to deal with those things, and then she wouldn't have to go around in condemnation all the time. So what you're trying to do is produce counselor independence. You teach the person how to handle their own problems. Now, see, now that she's learned that, if somebody comes to her and goes, I have this vague, uneasy feeling of guilt or condemnation or something, she is going to know what they can do about that because she's done it herself, and she knows what works. Okay? She knows the principles of God in that instance. And in that way, I don't have to handle the person that comes to her. And she goes, well, I can handle this one. I've done it myself. Okay. And the last thing is in responsibility building is trying to build in the person a response to God and His Word. Trying to build in the person a response to God and His Word. So that the person should first think, what does God say? What does God want me to do? See? Their first response should be, if they have a problem, that they can go to God and pray and go to His Word and find out what they can do about the problem. Do you understand? That's part of responsibility, is that they should learn that they first should go to God and not to people. Now, for a while, it's going to be important for them to come to you as a counselor because they don't know how to handle their problems. But what you teach them to do is go to God first. So when a person comes to you and says, I've got a problem, after a while, when you've been counseling them, you start saying, have you talked with God about this yet? What did God say? Have you consulted His Word? What does His Word say about this problem? And eventually, you ask that enough times at the beginning of a counseling appointment, and they will eventually get the idea that they were supposed to go to God first before they come to you. See? Wonderful Bible teacher and counselor that we know does this when people come to her and ask her for a counseling appointment. She says, did you talk with God first, and did He tell you to come to me? See? Now, a lot of people are not that together in their ideas of guidance. See? That they would even think of going to God and finding out to whom they should go for counsel. Most people are not that together, and they haven't been taught about guidance to that point. But she confronts them with it, and she says, did God tell you to come to me? Because it could be very possible, see, the enemy has sent the person to take up her time. She's very busy. So, we need to teach people first to go to God and to respond to God and to His Word. And then what we're doing is building responsibility in the person. Okay. Now, let's talk about the process of counseling. Those were some goals I'm going to keep in mind. Some of you will eventually end up doing counseling. As I said before, most of our counseling happens over the dishes or over a cup of coffee or while somebody's mopping the floor or something like that. Some of you will actually have to go through the process of setting counseling appointments for people on a regular basis, trying to help them. And so I want to talk a little bit about appointment setting. People will usually come to you out of some kind of a need that they have. People will usually come to you out of some kind of need that they have. When people find out that you can counsel, that you can teach people God's principles and help them to lead effective lives for God, then when people find that out, they'll start coming to you. But sometimes, especially in Christian community, if you have leadership responsibilities, you will see another person who has a need. And there are times when you will need to go to them and say, how would you like to get together and talk sometime? I've noticed you've looked a bit depressed lately. Okay? How about if we talk tomorrow afternoon at 2 o'clock? Okay. So sometimes you will have to go to the person. If you are taking oversight of some group of people, then you'll have to go to people sometimes and say, let's get together and talk. Because sometimes people don't even know enough about problem solving that they would think, I need to go to my leader, or I need to go to another person to pray with them, or I need to ask them some counsel. They just wander around in their problems thinking, oh my, oh my, oh my, poor little old me. See? And so sometimes you need to go to them when you see something that's wrong. I walked by a guy who was mopping the floor one time in Holland, and it ended up being a 2.5-hour counseling time. All I said was, you don't look very happy. 2.5 hours later. Okay? You have to figure out for your appointment setting, or is it going to be a one-time counseling appointment? Many things can be handled in one time. Don't over-schedule yourself. Don't schedule 1 hour a week for a month for a problem that has to do with guidance. It's not necessary. Okay? Is it going to be a one-time appointment? Okay? And you can tell by the nature of the problem whether or not it will be a one-time thing. If a person wants to talk with me about where they're going to go after their guidance for after a field trip or something like that, then I would make that a one-time thing. And I'd probably make it a half-hour appointment or a 15-minute appointment, because that kind of thing doesn't deserve or need a lot of time. Unless the person is saying, in the midst of their problems with guidance, unless they're saying, I have a basic problem in my relationship with God that needs to be dealt with. Okay? I don't trust God, or I think God's an ogre, my God concept is bad, and that's why I can't get guidance, because I don't trust him to love me and be faithful. So then that might require something more. Okay? Is it going to be a short-term counseling situation? In other words, see the person Monday, Wednesday, and Friday for 1 week. Just see them 3 times for 3 hours to deal with something. Or are you going to make it long-term? I will see you every Monday and Friday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon for an hour. Now, what about the length of the appointment? The length of the appointment. As I said, for something like guidance, I would say, let's meet over lunch or after lunch. It's for 15 minutes. Or for a half an hour if the person seems to have a real problem with their guidance. Now, if you're counseling in a professional fashion, normally you would set 1 half-hour counseling appointments. Some counselors actually go for an hour, but most don't. Professional counselors, even Christian counselors, usually spend a half an hour with people. I like to spend, in Christian community, I like to spend an hour with a person because it allows a little more relaxation. And one of the things that many people have missed is spending time with somebody who listens to them. And so rather than trying to rush something through in a half hour, I prefer to have an hour appointment for anything that deals with a personal problem. So you might consider that in your own schedule, whether or not you can take an hour, or if you have to have 1 half-hour appointments. Depends on how many people you're seeing and what kinds of problems they have. And mostly I'll schedule an hour for personal problems, because it takes a while to teach a person the principles that are involved from God's Word. Okay, after, you know, and you need to give them time to talk, too, to find out what the problem is. Once you've set a time for an appointment, stick to it. And I like to tell a person at the beginning of an appointment, or when I set the appointment, well, I'll see you between 2 and 3. Okay? And then when they come for the appointment, I say, well, now we have about 55 minutes. Maybe about 5 minutes to get in, sit down, have a cup of tea or something. You know. Well, we have about 55 minutes now, so let's get started. And then the person talks to me for a while to try to tell me what's going on in the person's life. And then after that, we talk together. We discuss the principles of God that apply to the situation. And then you need a little bit of time at the end, like 5 minutes or so, for prayer, unless you feel that the Lord wants you to do some prophesying or ministering the gifts of the Spirit to the person. You may want to leave 10 minutes. But when you get down towards the end, especially for a person that you think may become counselor dependent, they may become dependent on you as a person, emotionally or mentally, then what you do is you get down to the last 5 minutes and you look at your watch or give some other indication that the time is just about up, and you say, well, we have about 5 minutes now. So it's good not to be looking at your watch during the appointment. I normally will take a clock and put it someplace behind the person so that they can't see it, but I can. And so all I have to do is just look away from their face and see the clock. Okay? Then we get down to about 5 minutes from the time. Then you say, well, we have about 5 minutes left, so we need to wrap up really quickly here because we want to pray together before you leave. See? And that way the person knows that they have to say what they're going to say in the last few minutes, and they don't have much time. And if the person looks like they're going to go on talking, then you tell them, I have another appointment in 3 minutes now, so you're going to have to end it quickly because I want to pray for you. And sometimes you actually have to tell the person, we are going to stop now, and I am going to pray for you because I have another appointment. Some people will actually get to that point. A lot of people that we will deal with will not be that severe. They'll understand that you need to spend time with other people, but there will be people that you'll talk to sometime that'll just keep going, and you have to stop them, right? And you have to be firm. We are stopping now. Let's pray, right? Okay. But when you make an end for an appointment, stick to it. Because one of the things you want to teach a person is punctuality, right? That's one of the responsible things you want to teach a person, and not to use someone else's time unwisely. So you're teaching them by your actions, too. And also, ending an appointment exactly when you're supposed to teaches the person that they cannot become dependent on you. It helps keep the person from being counselor dependent. And then if a person looks like they're going to become dependent on you, and always trying to be around you, and they need you for their emotional strength, rather than going to God, then what you need to do is instruct them how to go to God. Don't just leave them out in the air, you know, with nothing. Teach them how to go to God and say, I will see you at this time during the week. You see them for that 1 hour, and then after that, when they call you or they see you and they want to talk with you, you say, I'd be glad to see you next Monday at 2 o'clock again. See? In the meantime, I would like you to go to God and pray, read your Bible, try to find out what's wrong. Okay? I've told you the principles to follow. Now do your homework. You need time to work on that yourself. I'll see you at 2 o'clock on Monday afternoon again. And see, when you do that, then you're teaching the person that they're going to have to learn how to be dependent on God, and you're teaching them not to be dependent on you. And it's very dangerous to teach a person to be dependent on you. It's also wrong, because they're learned to depend on God and not on you. Okay? Now, the setting in which you have your appointments is going to be different from one person to the next. Depends on where you're living, what kind of job you have, whether or not you have an office, or if you have to go meet out in the woods, or something like that. I do a lot of my counseling at Lakeview Terrace out in the wash. We have to walk out into the wilderness and sit down and talk with people, because I don't have an office. And so, or sometimes I can borrow somebody else's, but most of the time I can't. So, and when it's possible, which it is not there, but when it's possible, I like to do a lot of counseling in my front room. It's really nice to have a relaxed atmosphere for the person to come into, make them feel at home. Many times Carol will serve, she'll take care of the other part of the hospitality. She'll serve cookies and tea, something simple that can be eaten quickly. And then after the person feels comfortable, then you go on and start talking. It should be relaxed. There should be no barriers between you and the person that you're talking with, because the physical state of the room will communicate something to the person. And so don't sit behind a desk talking to somebody. I met a chaplain one time who told me this. He said, I specifically put my desk against a wall so that when someone comes in and wants to talk, he's a chaplain in the Army, so when someone comes in and wants to talk, I have to turn my chair around to face their chair, and then there's nothing between us, see? And the desk is behind him. But he said he'd never have a desk between him and another person, because it communicates impersonality, that you don't really care about the person. They get that just from the desks being there. Okay. And so if I have a table that we have the coffee and tea on, I like to have the table over to the side so that when we talk, I turn like this to the person and there's nothing in between us. Okay? And yet the table's close enough they can put their cup of tea down if they want. Okay. Now let's go on to what's going to be the major body of the teaching today, which is the process of diagnosis and solution proposal. Diagnosis, trying to find out what's wrong with the person, helping them to see what's wrong with them, and proposing solutions, possible solutions to the person's problem. You're not always going to be able to help the person. That's one thing you're going to have to settle in your own mind and heart, and that is we can't help everybody. And so we need to be honest with that and not fall into the pitfall of pride. Okay, so the first thing you want to do when somebody comes to you to try to find out what's wrong with them is listen. That sounds very basic, it's simple, but you must listen. In Proverbs it says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it should be counted folly and shame to him. And if you answer something before you've heard it, before you've really found out what the problem is, then it's going to be folly to you, it's going to be foolishness, and it's going to be shameful. It's going to make you ashamed. And ask me how I know that. I talked with a guy one time for 45 minutes. He basically shared what I thought was the problem. I only let him speak for a few minutes. Then I shared for 45 minutes this wonderful solution to this problem. And he said, he was very courteous and listened for the whole 45 minutes. And then he said, well, that was all very wonderful, Mike, and it was good to hear that, but that's not my problem. And did I feel foolish? Mm-hmm. Was I ashamed? Mm-hmm. So, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it should be counted folly and shame to him. So, first, you must listen. And not only must you listen, but you have to listen for specific things so that you can ask intelligent questions about what the person has said. Okay? So, let's talk a little bit about question asking. Asking questions to try to find out. Once you've listened to the person and they've told you what they think the problem is, then you need to start asking questions to find out what the real problem is. In most cases, they haven't said it. It may surprise you, but most people just beat around the bush. Some cases, they don't know what's wrong with them. So they'll tell you a whole bunch of symptoms, and you have to try to find out what's wrong with them by asking questions. Okay? The basic source of information to start with is going to be the person. You're going to have to ask the person questions. But there are other sources of information, such as God, through the Holy Spirit, the word of knowledge, word of wisdom, and the word of God. Okay? Now, when you're asking questions, you need to be very gentle, because you're dealing with somebody else's life. So, be gentle. Ask your questions quietly, softly. There is no reason, really, to raise your voice, unless the person's becoming violent, and then actually, there's no reason to raise your voice then, because a soft answer turns away wrath. And try to handle the situation as best you can. Get them out of your office or your home or whatever. They're becoming violent. Do something with them. But be gentle in your question asking, because you're dealing with very sensitive matter. You're dealing with the stuff of somebody else's life. So you need to be gentle with them. Right? There's no reason to be harsh with anybody when they come, because they're asking you for help. Okay? Now, the balance here, though, is that you need to be direct. A lot of people, when they become gentle in their question asking, become vague because they don't want to hurt somebody or feel like they don't want the other person to feel like they're prying. You're prying into their life. Right? Well, that's exactly what a counselor must do, is pry into somebody else's life. Right? You have to get that through your head, that when you counsel somebody, you must ask questions that are going to directly relate to the person's life. And you have to be careful not to think, well, is this going to embarrass the person? Because they're asking you for help, and you need to talk about anything that may be part of the problem. Okay? Now, you'll learn how to ask questions in such a way that it'll be a little easier on the person. Okay? But be direct. Ask direct questions. What have you done in the last 3 days that may have made you depressed? Have you sinned against God? Have you broken a relationship with someone else? You see? And if a person says, well, I'm having troubles with my thoughts. Well, what kind of thoughts? Are they unclean thoughts? Is that your problem? Are you envious? Jealous? Bitter? What's wrong? And it's because the person probably knows what's wrong, but they're afraid to say it. And if you're direct but gentle, then it's going to make them less afraid to talk about it openly. See? Well, what kind of problem is it? Okay. Person says, I'm having trouble with my thoughts. Well, what kind of thoughts? Is it unclean? Is it lust? Well, yeah. Well, you have other troubles like masturbation? You have other problems like that? You got a habit? Well, yeah. Is that what you want to talk about? Okay. Well, yeah. Okay. So you have to ask direct questions, but they need to be gentle. Okay. And the person will be able to tell whether or not you care for them. Okay. But you must be direct. Now, I'm emphasizing that because so many people become wishy-washy in their question asking. And you will not find out what's wrong with a person or help them unless you ask direct questions. Okay? Person says, I'm depressed. I don't know what's wrong with me. Are you feeling guilty about something you've done? Well, yeah. Well, what did you do that you're feeling guilty about? Have you done something against your conscience? Well, yeah. That's probably why you're feeling depressed, don't you think?
Yeah, maybe. Never thought of that.
Okay. So, and have a plan in mind. I've already mentioned these four things, but have a plan in mind when you're asking questions and when you're listening so that you can ask intelligent questions. And that is, are there any moral areas that you need to talk about? Has the person sinned? What is the person doing? I watched a detective drama on television one time about a homicidal teenager who had been picked up in a car by a woman, and he was threatening to kill her, and she was driving around, and the whole story was based on how she was trying to help this guy figure out what was wrong in his head, see? And she was talking with him about his family background and what his life was like and was he on drugs, and she was asking all these questions. And finally, at the end of it, there's this great car chase as the police catch up with him in the car, and they get him cornered on a bridge, very high bridge. They could jump off and kill himself, and he thinks of it. And the police car's at one end of the bridge, and police car's at the other end of the bridge, and the guy is getting ready to jump off the bridge. He's got his gun in his hand, and of course the police have their guns on him. And the girl walks over to him, gun in hand. She doesn't have a gun in her hand, but he's got the gun. She walks over to him, and she asks the classic question. And I thought, hurrah! You know, more people need to ask this question. She walks over to him, and she says, what are you going to do? You know, a lot of counseling has to do with just that question. What are you going to do about this? See, people come to you and go, my life's in a mess. Well, what are you going to do about it? You see? Christians will sometimes come to you, being very spiritual, and you ask them, what have you done about this? Well, I've prayed. No, I didn't ask you if you prayed. I asked you what you've done about it. You see? Some people think that praying is enough, and it's not. It's good to pray about your problems, but what you should do is pray, find out what the solution to your problem is, and then do something about it. You don't just pray about a broken relationship. You go and repent, confess, and ask the person's forgiveness. You do something about it. Problems don't go away with just prayer. Because God gives us principles to take care of. Okay, the moral area. Don't be afraid to ask questions in the moral area. What have you been doing? Okay? What have you done? God asked Adam and Eve that, didn't he? What have you done? Did you eat of the tree I told you not to eat of? He knew something was wrong because they were hiding. One Bible teacher once pointed out that that's a good thing to ask little kids when you recognize that they're guilty. Is don't ask them if they have done anything. Have you done something? When you can see by the way they're acting that they're guilty, don't ask them if they've done something. Ask them what they've done. Because then if you ask them, have you done something, you put the temptation in front of them to lie. Mm. And God did not give Adam and Eve the temptation to lie. He said, what have you done? Because he knew something was wrong. So he didn't give them the temptation to lie, the possibility of lying. What have you done? Have you eaten of the tree I told you not to eat of? Okay. In the psychological area, you need to listen when the person is speaking. What is their concept of God? What do they think about themselves? Does the person have a bad self-image? They have an incorrect view of what a human being is? What's their view of reality? So you need to listen. And listen particularly for things, anything that may have to do with a false understanding of reality. Any delusions the person has about reality or about himself or herself. Any possible hallucinations the person may be having. When a person tells you that they hear voices, that's a very common thing. You can hear voices from all different kinds of things. Demons, drugs, guilt, extreme guilt. People hear voices because they're guilty. They hear their conscience is what they hear. But it comes in an actual form of a voice. And they hear noises. People hear police cars, supposedly, screeching to a halt in front of their house. People walking up the steps, the door flinging open. People hear things like this just because they're guilty. That's an actual case. One woman heard things like that because she was committing adultery. She was living in sin. She knew she was guilty. And so what was happening was her conscience was responding very strongly, saying this is wrong. And she started hearing what she thought was a police car stopping in front of the house, people running up the stairs, the door opening. She heard this over and over and over again. See? Or people will have, they'll tell you about recurring dreams. Now, I'm not a dream interpreter, but there are some basics to dreams that are very important. If a person's constantly being hurt in a dream, like this woman said one time that she felt she was, she had this recurring dream that she would get in a car accident and be paralyzed from the waist down. So I said, well, what are you feeling guilty about? Okay? Because basically what she's doing in her dream is her conscience is punishing her. Okay? She's feeling guilty. So it's not the dream that's important, it's that her conscience is being bothered, and that's probably why she's having the dream. So I asked her, what are you feeling guilty about? It was amazing, she knew exactly. Well, I've been doing this, that's wrong. Well, so you probably won't have those dreams anymore if you get that taken care of. Oh. Definite reason why. The Bible says the business of the day causes a man to dream. So mostly what happens during the day will cause you to dream. It also says that the fear of the Lord tends to life so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. So lots of times when we have troubles with our sleep, it's because we're not fearing God. We're not hating sin and turning away from it. Okay, and then, so you need to ask questions about the person's concepts of reality, of God, what they think of themselves, and then the physical. Listen for anything that has to do with the physical body, anything that might be wrong with the person. Now, we, unless you go on to higher education, are not doctors, and we should not try to act as doctors. I'm going to say that again. We are not doctors, and we should not try to act as doctors, but in friendship and love to another person in the body of Christ, we should know some of the basic symptoms of things that are wrong so that if we think something's wrong with a person, we can say, I think you should go to a doctor. Say, person comes to you as having headaches and nausea at certain times when they're under stress. You tell them, look, I think you should go to a doctor because there could be something very seriously wrong with you. When you get a combination like that, headaches and nausea at the same time, something could be very seriously wrong, like a brain tumor or cancer or something like that. So you tell them, look, I think you should go and be checked out by a doctor. Okay? So if anything is wrong physically that you wonder about, could it be a problem, imbalance of that a person has? Their body is lacking something. They need a certain kind of diet. You'll learn after a while certain kinds of symptoms. One person came to me and said, I have real problems with my emotions. I said, oh, what times do you have problems with your emotions? Well, you know, the two or three times during the day. I said, like about 11 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and 9 o'clock at night? Person thought about it and said, well, yeah. How did you know that? And I said, do you usually eat a lot of refined carbohydrates? Well, yeah. I said, you probably have trouble with hypoglycemia. Because then the person will have problems with their emotions and their blood sugar levels drop, say, 11 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, 9 o'clock at night. So, and it was true, the person had trouble with that. And just by a simple change of diet, the person stopped having trouble with their emotions. Okay? So look for the physical and then also the spiritual. It's okay. For the physical and then also the spiritual. That's the last area, and we're going to talk about each of these specifically. In the area of the spiritual, you have things like, is the person under attack? Do they need to be delivered from occult bondage? Do they need to be delivered from demons? That kind of thing. So let's go through those specifically, okay? Okay, let's take each of these areas specifically. The moral area. When you're dealing with the person. Oh, wait a second. Two more things about question asking. Listen very carefully. I've already said that once, but listen very carefully to every word the person says. Because the person may say one word, and lots of times, listen very carefully to joking and laughing. Because many times, a person jokes and laughs rather than crying over their guilt. And so they will tell you, while they're joking and laughing, they will tell you what they're guilty about. They will laugh about something, and while they're laughing and joking, they'll tell you what's wrong with them. And so, because that's an alternate way of expressing the frustration of guilt, rather than crying over their guilt, they will laugh. Okay? That's why I believe in movies sometimes, you'll see that in a really heavy situation, people will laugh. Such as when we went to see The Elephant Man. It's a really heavy, serious film, right, about human suffering. And people would laugh during the film. Why do they laugh? Because they can't handle the guilt, the pressure of understanding that they don't really care for people. See? Because if they really cared for people, the proper response would be to cry. See? In a situation like when you're confronted with something that's that heavy. Okay? And so they laugh, and they just don't know how to handle their guilt. Okay, so listen carefully to every single word that has to do with anything to the concerns the person, and then take everything seriously, even if the person's lying. Then later they're going to have to make restitution for that. They'll have to ask forgiveness, have to ask your forgiveness for lying. Okay? Pay attention to that. Okay, let's talk about the moral area. Under the moral area, we have three R's that you can easily remember: repentance, reconciliation, and restitution. It's easy to remember the moral area, it's just three R's: repentance, reconciliation, and restitution. But we're going to talk about each of those specifically. Reconciliation is the dynamics of change that we were talking about in the first lecture. The dynamics of change. How does change basically happen with people? When they become reconciled to God and reconciled to other people. Now, the word reconciled means to be brought back together as friends when you were once enemies. Reconciliation is taking two enemies and making friends out of them. Right? Now, the Bible never says that God needs to be reconciled to us. God never did anything wrong. God never went anywhere, never developed any bad attitudes. The Bible always talks about reconciliation being man needs to be reconciled to God. Man has become the enemy of God through his sin. The Bible says we were enemies of God. Okay? And so, living in sin and rebellion, we were enemies of God, and we need to be reconciled. We need to get our relationship straightened out with God. And that happens through repentance and restitution. Okay, so when a person is being reconciled to God, now some of these things you'll know, but I want to emphasize some specific points. When they're being reconciled to God, first of all, they need to be convicted of their sin. The person needs to be convicted of his sin. So when you're counseling the person and the person says, well, as the example I gave of the girl who didn't honor her mother by obeying her and staying away from Bible studies, which we've talked about, why it was wrong for her to disobey her mother in that case. Okay? So when she brings that up, then what do I need to do? I need to present her with the law of God, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay? You have been disobedient. You have broken the law of God, because God says you should honor your father and mother. And you have no reason, you had no reason biblically to stay, to go to the meetings when your mother told you not to. If she told you not to pray, you would have to disobey her. If she told you not to witness, you'd have to disobey her. But she told you not to go to a Bible study. And there's no scripture that says that you are commanded to go to a Bible study. You're just to do it whenever you can, the Bible says. And in this case, if your mother says no, you can't. It's not allowed in this case. Okay? So, what did I need to do then? I brought out the Word of God. You have broken one of the Ten Commandments. God said you shall honor your father and mother. You have failed to honor your father and mother. And what does that do? It brings to the mind, to the person's mind, I am guilty. See? And that's what conviction is. Conviction is a legal word. You present evidence to the person until their mind concludes that they are guilty or not guilty. It's a legal word. To be convicted. We talk about a guy that's been convicted of a crime. It means evidence was presented until it was shown that he was guilty. Right? And so what God does is takes his word, takes the standard of his word, puts it in front of our mind, and then we compare our actions with God's word and God's standards and come to the conclusion we're guilty. And what happens is we speak the word of God to people, we speak the law of God to people, and that will bring conviction, and then the Holy Spirit will take the specifics of things that they have done, draw it out of their memory, compare it with the Word of God, and that will bring conviction. See? So the Holy Spirit and we work together in bringing conviction in a person's life. We speak the law of God, and then the Holy Spirit makes specific application of that when we speak it generally. So first of all, the person needs to be convicted, so they need to be confronted with the law of God. Okay? If a person says, well, I got angry at somebody and we have a bad relationship now. Okay? Well, the Bible says that you're not to be angry with one another. You're not to have wrath towards another person. You're not to harbor malice. You're not to be bitter or resentful with another person. And you show them the Word of God and say, look, that's sin. And you need to repent of it, and then you need to get it straightened out with the person. And you show them how from the Bible. Okay? So the person needs to be convicted. Then the person needs to repent. The person needs to recognize that they've sinned against God as well as another person, if it's not a personal sin. Okay? If it's in a relationship, the person needs to recognize they've sinned against God, and they need to ask God's forgiveness for that. God, I'm sorry that I got angry at this person because I realize I've sinned against you by breaking your law. I've done something that was disobedient and rebellious. I was angry. I sinned. I'm guilty. Would you please forgive me? Have mercy on me. Okay, so the person needs to repent, and then the person needs to confess the sin. Okay, this is specifically with God now. The person needs to confess. It needs to say with his or her mouth what was done. The person needs to be specific. I'm sorry, God, I did something wrong. Okay. Will not bring the mercy of God upon you. Right? That's a form of hiding your sins. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but the person who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. God will have mercy on that person. You receive mercy and compassion when you confess and forsake your sin, not when you cover it. And so we need to teach people to be specific in naming the sin. I was proud. I lied. I stole. I was angry. I was bitter. I was whatever the sin happened to be. I was rude. Okay. A little emphasis there. Okay. Get the person to face the guilt of what he's done. It's good for the person to say, I'm guilty before you, God, because I've done this that's wrong. The person must face their guilt. There will be no mercy extended to a person who doesn't confess and forsake the sin. God doesn't show mercy to a person who holds on to their sin, his sin. Okay? And then no excuses are to be made. If the person's praying, you say, would you like to pray now and ask God to forgive you for this? The person bows their head and starts to pray and starts making excuses for their sin. Right? The person says, well, God, yes, I did lie, but you know, God, my problems with, and the background that I've come from and the problems I have in my mind, and then it says, stop, wait a second. You're making excuses for your sin. Just tell God you lied, say that you're guilty, ask Him to forgive you and receive His forgiveness. See? People will put lots of excuses, see, in their prayer. Say, stop, you're making an excuse, and God will not be able to have mercy on you if you make an excuse for your sin. Just say you're guilty, say the sin, name the sin that you've committed, and ask God to forgive you. Because people will make all kinds of excuses. By the way, reasons are excuses. The reason I did this was, no, that's an excuse. You see? You don't say, the reason I lied was. There's no reason for lying. God gives us no reason to lie. There is no good reason. So any reason that you give is an excuse. Got that? Any reason is an excuse. There is no excuse for sin. So what the person needs to do is say, I sinned. I lied. I am guilty. God, would you please have mercy on me and forgive me? See? People need to deal with it very concretely. In our day and age of relativism, people talk in relative terms. And you watch your own vocabulary, and you'll find that you speak very relativistic terms most of the time. You just have to start looking at your vocabulary and see. How many times do we say maybe about something that actually is going to happen? See? You ever thought about that? How many times you say maybe about something that will happen? Or about something that you are or are not going to do? Well, I think maybe I won't. No. When really, you're not going to do it. And what you should say is, I am not going to the store. Okay? We speak in relativistic terms. And so people say things like this. You'll have them confess their sin. Would you like to confess that sin to God? Okay. Well, God, I guess I didn't tell the truth. You what? What do you mean you guess? Are you not sure that you lied? Well, yeah, I lied. Well, then you don't guess. There's no guess about it. You did it, right? Well, yeah, then don't say, I guess. And don't say, I guess I didn't tell the truth. Say, I lied. And the person will see this. So, well, I guess I wasn't really humble. You mean you were proud? Is that what you're saying? Say you're proud.
I was proud. Okay.
Because the person will find mercy from God and forgiveness and release through that, but they won't find it by saying, I guess I wasn't humble. You see? Because they're not acknowledging their sin when they say that. They're hiding from their sin and their guilt. They're trying to cover their sin. And he who covers his sin will not prosper. Okay? So be specific, face the guilt, make no excuses, give no reasons. Okay? Don't use relative terms like, I guess I didn't tell the truth, or I guess I wasn't humble. You can say, I lied, or I was proud. And the person can confess it. Now, there are times when you need to teach people how to confess their sin. And there's nothing wrong with telling a person, say these words. And I'll give you some scripture on that in a minute. Well, shall I do it now or shall I not? No. You can tell a person what to say, but we'll talk about that in a minute. First of all, I want to get into the second area, which is confessing your sin to another person. That is, being reconciled with another human being. Going to God, we understand that we need to go to God and ask Him to forgive us, to repent, face our guilt, that kind of stuff. We need to do exactly the same things when we go to talk with a person. The standard is no different. We've sinned. We need to ask the person's forgiveness. It is different in the sense that the person is not our moral governor, of course. But a lot of people you'll face this question. People will say, this person sinned against me. Okay, let's say the person sinned against you. Whose responsibility is it to get the relationship straightened out? It's yours. Let's say you sinned against another person. Whose responsibility is it to get the relationship straightened out? It's yours. Okay? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, it says this, If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, which means what? You did something that was wrong. Your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Jesus put the priority of relationships in the body of Christ above worship and service. You got that? It is more important for you to be right in your relationships with the brothers and sisters in the body than it is for you to worship. We talk a lot here about the priority of worship, but there is a priority above worship, and that is having your relationships right with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Right? If you have a broken relationship with somebody, the first thing you're supposed to do is go get that straightened out and then come and present your offering. Okay? Then come and do your service and your worship to God after you've got it straight up. Jesus said, first go. Right? And we need to teach people that because they may be worshiping when they shouldn't be worshiping, wondering why they're having an awful time in their devotions, in their worship, in their prayer, in their reading the Bible. And it's because they have a broken relationship with somebody. See? Lots of times people go, I have an awful time with my devotions. Well, you got any broken relationships with anybody? Should be our first question. And it's interesting that Jesus says, if you come to present your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, it will almost always be that when you come to worship before God, the first thing he'll talk to you about is a broken relationship. Because it's priority. See? Before worship, he will speak to you and say, you'll remember. You will remember when you go to worship, oh, I need to go talk to that person about what I said that was incorrect. I lied, and so I need to go talk to that person and ask their forgiveness. And why does that come to you just before you're going to worship? Because it's a priority. See? God is loving you by showing you that that needs to be straightened out first. And so it's a common thing for you, right before you worship, you say, well, God, and God goes, remember what you did with, Yeah, God, well, go get that straightened out first. When you bring your offering and there remember that your brother has something against you. And why do we remember when we bring our offerings? Because it's a priority, and the Holy Spirit will remind us. Okay, so it says, if your brother has something against you, that is, you've done something against your brother, you go, right? Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now in Matthew 18, we have the opposite situation. Matthew 18, starting with verse 15. If your brother sins, and many manuscripts add against you, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Okay? Now, it may be that you've seen your brother sin against someone else, or it may be that your brother has sinned against you. Okay? But either way, it says, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, that's where it should stop, is that if somebody sins against you, what does it say? Go and reprove him in private. It's your responsibility to go. So, no matter who's wrong in a relationship, the person that you're counseling, it's their responsibility to go. And so you press that on them, on that person. Person says, but they sinned against me. It doesn't matter. Jesus says, you go and get it straightened out. But you don't understand what it is. You go, Jesus said, and get it straightened out. Okay? And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. It's very important that when you talk about sin, that it's in private. Now, Carol and I counsel people together, but when I think that I may be counseling somebody and I may have to confront that person about a sin, then I ask Carol not to be there because the scripture says in private. Okay? And the Greek actually says here under four eyes, literally. And so if there are more than four eyes present, it's improper. See? So you say, but aren't Carol and you one? Yes, and we counsel a lot together. But when it comes to a situation concerning sin, God has said under four eyes. So you don't have six eyes present, no matter how intimate the relationships are. If I have to confront somebody about sin, it has to be alone. Okay? Now, why private? Because it gives the person the greatest opportunity to humble themselves and say, yes, I'm wrong. As soon as you add another person, it makes it more difficult. Right? Makes it more difficult. It's a normal thing. The more exposure there is, the harder it is for you to open your life up and be vulnerable. And so God says, in private. But then if the person, you can go on and read the rest of that, if the person does not repent when you ask them to repent, then you need to take somebody else with you so that they can confirm what's going on. And it's probably good to take somebody who understands church discipline. Take the person with you, and then you have two or three people involved in confronting the person. If the person still doesn't repent, then you take the matter to the church. It doesn't say you take the person to the church, because they probably won't come. Right? You take the matter to the church will pray about it, and the church will judge whether or not the person is guilty. And if the person is and is not repenting, then, see, the issue actually is not the thing that the person did to start with, the original sin that the person committed. The issue is whether or not the person will repent of that sin. And if the person does not repent, then the church says, we have to consider you as a publican and a tax gatherer or as a sinner, and we can't have fellowship with you anymore, and then the person needs to be disfellowshipped. Right? Then the Bible tells us not even to eat lunch with a person that's been disfellowshipped. Okay? Okay. So you can go on and read the rest of that. But the point here is, if someone has a broken relationship, it is their responsibility to get straightened out. Don't let them get away with anything. But the person, it doesn't matter. It's your responsibility. Okay? And I confronted a guy with this one time, and I said, are you going to go and ask this person's forgiveness? Well, I think they sinned against me. It doesn't make any difference. Still, you should go to the person. Well, I'm not going to do that. Well, wait a second. Are you a Christian? Yes. Are you going to be obedient to Jesus? Sure, I want to be obedient to Jesus. Well, then why aren't you going to obey His word and go? Because God commands you to go. Well, I don't think... And then I said, well, wait a second. It says right here, go. Okay. And the person said, well, I don't want to do that. I said, well, then you're saying you don't want to be obedient to God's word. You don't want to be obedient to Jesus. So you want to stop being a Christian, right? Is that what you're saying? Okay. That's the reality of the situation. Is the person going to be obedient or is he not? And I tell people things like that. I say, look, what you're saying is you don't want to be obedient to the word of God and get this relationship straightened out. So what you're saying is you don't want to be a Christian anymore. Is that right? No, I want to be a Christian. Then obey God's word and go get it straightened out. You get all kinds of things, because people don't want to get relationships straightened out because they don't want to humble themselves. Okay. And that's exactly what they need to do, is come face up against the Scripture and have to humble themselves and be obedient to the Scripture, and then that's going to change a lot of things in their heart. Okay. It's going to solve those problems that they've been having. Okay, so the person needs to go to the other person. Whether we're in any case, if there's sin involved on the... Let's see, how can I put this? Matthew 5. If you've sinned against your brother and you're going, you need to confess your sin. You need to repent of your sin. You need to tell the person, look, I recognize this is wrong. I don't want to do that anymore. I have lied to you because I've communicated something that wasn't 100% the truth. And anything that's not 100% the truth is a lie. So I communicated something that wasn't the truth. It was a lie. I lied to you. You confess it. Say, God says that we're not to lie. So I've sinned against God and against you. I've asked Him to forgive me. I need to ask you to forgive me. Would you please forgive me? Okay? And I think it's good to end with that. Would you please forgive me, and wait for a response? Because you need to give the other person the opportunity to respond and forgive you, because they need that. The other person, if the other person doesn't forgive you, then that the Bible says they won't be forgiven. So they need that opportunity to forgive you. So ask for forgiveness. Now, sometimes you need to teach the person what to say. And there's nothing wrong with that. I have people write it down on a piece of paper. Say this to the person. Because some people do not know how to confess their sin. I'll give you some scriptures on that it's valid to tell people how to confess their sin. Hosea 14. Hosea 14, 1 through 3. Hosea 14, 1 through 3 says this. This is the prophet speaking to the people of Israel. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in thee the orphan finds mercy. And God says that the response he will make to that is, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. And he goes on to tell them how he's going to bless them. Okay? But the prophet says to the people, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, and then he gives a quote. Take these words and go to God and say this to him. This is how you repent. And you may need to teach people how to repent. And give, don't be afraid to give them words. Go to God and say, God, I lied. I told somebody something that wasn't true, so I lied. And your word says that I'm guilty. So God, I'm guilty of lying. And I know that there will be judgment for that. And you don't have to forgive me, but I ask you to have mercy on me. Okay? God has committed himself to forgive us if we meet the conditions, but he doesn't have to forgive us. That's not something he's morally bound to do. That's something that he does because he's the kind of God that he is. There's a difference there. When we sinned, God was not morally bound to forgive us, but it's because he's the kind of God that he is that he wants to forgive us. And he promises that he will if we repent. Okay? But he doesn't have to forgive us. He didn't have to do that. Okay? So, and then another scripture is the one about the prodigal son. He rehearsed what he was going to say before he went to his father to be sure he'd have it all right when he got there. Okay, Luke 15. This is interesting, cute. Finally, he came to himself, and he thought about his father's house, and he said this, verses 18 and 19. I will get up. Okay, what is he saying? I'm going to do something about my problem. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. First thing, I've rebelled against God. I've got to get that straight up first. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight or before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, he didn't get all of that out before his father forgave him. See? Because his father came out to meet him when he saw him a long ways off. And he starts trying to get his confession out, see? And his father fell on his neck and started weeping, and he didn't get to say the rest of it before he was forgiven. And that's the way God is. He wants to forgive us that much that sometimes we can't even get our confession out before he forgives us. See? So, but it's right to take words, actually rehearse what you're going to say, especially in situations where it's an emotional or very sticky relational situation such as making restitution for fornication, bad relationship, guy-girl relationship, or something like that. If it's going to be an emotional situation, you need to think about what you're going to say. The person needs to do this. Think about what he's going to say or she's going to say and stick right to that and don't say any more, because the more the people talk together, the more possibility there is for further hurt and emotions to be stirred up that should be just completely cut out of the relationship. Okay. And so in sticky situations, the person needs to be very careful, write the things down, say this and this and this, don't say any more. Okay? Now, if you have a situation where both of you have sinned in a relationship, and you go to confess your sin, talk only about that while you're there the first time. If the other person brings up his sin at the same time, then you can say, yes, I forgive you. And the whole thing's taken care of, right? Which is the perfect situation. But if you go and you confess your sin and the person isn't ready yet to confess his sin, then you confess your sin and stop. And don't say anything more. Don't say anything about what the other person has done at that time, because it will look like an excuse for your sin. I did this because you did that. Okay? And so you go and confess your sin and say, I had no excuse for what I did. I sinned against you. Would you please forgive me? And then stop. Let the person forgive you. If the person responds correctly, the person may not respond, then that's their problem, not yours. You've done what you could do. They have to respond correctly. And then later, that makes it another sin that you have to confront them about. See? And then later, maybe a week later, a few days later, when things have calmed down a little bit, then you go to the other person and say, in our relationship, there's still a problem because, it's got to be in private now, because I feel that you sinned against me in the relationship too, and I've asked you to forgive me, but I believe that you also need to ask God to forgive you and ask me to forgive you for what you've done against me. And you need to confront the person about their sin. See? And then, after the person has said, yes, I did sin against you, talking about the original problem, I did sin against you, and they've asked forgiveness for that, then you need to say, and you also did not say that you forgive me. Because that's another sin that was committed, is a lack of forgiveness. You didn't forgive me. Okay? Yes, I forgive you. Okay? The person needs to make restitution for that too. Okay, take all sin seriously. God does. And then the next question automatically is there any restitution that needs to be made? Now, I know I'm spending a lot of time on the moral area, and I'm not going to spend as much time on the rest of them. And that's because more people have trouble with sin than anything else. People's problems are mostly based around sin. That's mostly what you're going to counsel. And then there are a few other things that are really important, like their God concept and so forth, in the psychological area. But mostly you'll deal with sin and broken relationships. Okay, you have to ask the question, is there any restitution that needs to be made? And how can the person make restitution? There may be material restitution, such as restoring something that's been stolen. Can a person make restitution if they've gossiped against another person or slandered another person? Yes, they can learn to speak well of the person. They can learn to build the person's reputation up in other people's eyes. The first thing a person can do in making restitution to someone, if they've been bitter or resentful or something like that, is to pray for that person. If a person confesses bitterness or resentment against somebody else, I say your first step in loving the other person should be that you pray for them. I want you to pray nothing but positive prayers for this person. I don't want you to pray that God will convict them. I don't want you to pray that God will deal with their life and show them their problems. I want you to pray that God will bless the person, that God will use them in the ministry, that God will reveal himself in a marvelous way, that God will show the person his goodness, his loving kindness, that God will provide for the person. I want you to pray everything positive you can for that person. Okay? I give people assignments like that. Just before we left to come up here, I gave a girl an assignment. I want you to pray for this person. And I want you to pray every day for a week, and I'm going to check up on you in a week and find out if you've prayed every day. I don't care if it's only 5 minutes, but I want you to pray every day, positive prayers, nothing negative, for this person. The person went, I said, well, if you're truly repentant, you will have no problem with doing that. Okay? And it lets the person check their heart out as to whether or not they really are over their bitterness or not. See? Okay? And it helps the person get over the bitterness, the feelings, too, after they've repented. So, in Numbers, chapter 5, verses 5 through 8, it says that any sin that a person commits against any of the commandments of the Lord, notice that it's all-inclusive, any of the sins of mankind that a person commits against the commandments of the Lord, he shall make restitution in full for it. Any sin. So you always have to ask, how can restitution be made for this? And if nothing else, the person can make restitution by praying for the other person. There are things that can be done, other than just like returning something that's been stolen or whatever. There are things that can be done in the spiritual realm. Praying for the person, speaking well of the person when they talk with others, that kind of thing. Okay? So always ask, is there restitution to be done? Now, in the area of relationships, relationship problems do not go away with time. Excuse me. Relationship problems do not go away with time. A lot of people would like to simply wait. But all that does is make the problems worse. Okay? The reason it makes the problem worse is that if you don't deal with the problem exactly as it is, as a relationship problem, and you suppress the guilt of that and try to act as if there is no problem, that problem will resurface in another way in your life. It will not go away. It will come up in another way. Problems with your digestion, constant headaches. Most likely it will come up in your physical body, but it may come up in other things. Well, first of all, it will manifest itself in not being able to pray correctly, not being able to worship right, not receiving revelation from the Word of God when you read it. See? And so the person then is going to come to you later and go,
I've got horrible problems when I try to worship. I can't worship. You know?
Do you have any relationships you need to get straightened out? Okay.
Yeah, well, there was this thing that happened long, long time ago, but I've just forgotten about that for a long time.
Well, you need to get that straightened out. See, because relationship problems don't go away. They just manifest themselves in another form. And then it's even more confusing to the person. It becomes a bigger problem because it's harder to figure out what's wrong. Okay, so relationship problems don't go away with time, and they don't go away by just talking about it. You must do something about the problem. But that's true of all problems. Problems do not go away by talking about it. A person can feel better because he or she has talked about a problem. But you must point out to the person, it's good that you could air this, that you could ventilate this with me and talk about it. But now we have to look for a solution to the problem. Now we have to do something about the problem, not just talk about it. The moral area, dealing with reconciliation, I've spent a lot of time on it. But the reason I've spent so much time on it is because that is mostly what you will deal with. Relationship problems. Right? Excuse me. And there will be many times that people will come to you and it looks like they have some strange physical problem, but it could be a relationship problem. The elders of our base were called to pray for a woman who was having trouble with her pregnancy. And when we went and laid hands on her, when we laid hands on this woman, this it wasn't in California, we laid hands on the woman. I didn't lay hands on her because I didn't feel I should for some reason. And then the other elders laid hands on her and started praying for healing for her because she was having such trouble in her pregnancy. And I felt like I shouldn't put my hands on her. And I thought, well, why not? So I asked God, and the word rejection came to my mind. And so I said, yes, rejection, God, but rejection of what? By whom? You know, what's going on? And I got a distinct impression that she was rejecting the baby and that she was feeling that it was going to be a hindrance to her husband's ministry. And so when they had finished praying for her, I said, I had an interesting thing come to my mind. The word rejection came to my mind. And I have the feeling that God is saying that you're rejecting the baby. And she broke down and started crying. And I said, is that right? And she said, yes. And I said, do you feel like it's going to be a hindrance to your husband's ministry? And she said, yes. And I said, well, then there are a couple of things you need to do. First of all, you need to repent of your bad attitude towards your baby. You have not been loving your baby. So it's a human being, right? Inside of her, but a human being. And so she was choosing not to love another human being. So she was sinning. Said, you need to repent of your lack of love towards the baby, towards your bitterness or your resentment or whatever. You need to repent of that. And then you need to talk with your husband about whether, I asked him right out, I said, are you thinking that this baby is going to hinder your ministry? He said, oh, not at all. I said, I'm excited to have a second baby. Okay? And I said, you see, there's a misunderstanding there. You think that he's thinking one thing and he's not. So I said, what you need to do is repent. You need to pray together. You need to talk the thing out and you need to pray for each other. Get it straightened out. And so they did that, and within 3 days she was up and running around again. See? The problem was not really a physical one, although it was affecting her physical body. The problem was a sin. It was a relationship problem between her and her baby. See? And so there are a lot of things that can look on the outside as if there's something completely different and end up being a simple relationship problem. So always be suspicious about relationship. If somebody says they have a problem, first thing you should think is this coming from a broken relationship? Okay, now the second area is the psychological. And the secular world deals a lot with the psychological area. And one of the reasons why they deal a lot with the psychological area is because they don't have any absolutes in the moral area. And so they cannot deal effectively, I don't think they can, with the moral area. And so what do? They end up telling people things like this. It's not really your fault. It's really your environment's fault. It's really your teacher's fault. It's really your parents' fault. See? And they will not make the person face his or her own responsibility. Consequently, they have to deal with all of the psychological trimmings, all of the things that are going on in the person's mind or in the person's environment, when they could very simply just say, you need to repent. But see, the secular psychologist can't say that because he is not committed to the absolutes of God. He's not committed to the absolutes of the Ten Commandments, of the requirements of the Scripture, what man was created to do in living in relationship with God. And when he does that and relieves the person of his responsibility, then he's left with all of this mental paraphernalia that he has to deal with, trying to help the person with his problem without dealing with the real problem, which in most cases is a moral problem. Do you understand that? Why the secular psychologists get so wrapped up in the psychological area? And so what do they end up doing? They can bring up very clearly for the person the problems that the person is having. They bring them up very clearly, show them very clearly to their face, and then don't have a solution for them. And so what happens to the person? They're worse off when they end their counseling time than they were when they started. Because now they see their problem more clearly, but know more clearly that there is no solution, quote, quote. They think there's no solution to their problem. And so they're more frustrated, they're in more despair than when they started. And I've talked with many people who have been counseled by secular psychologists and have told me I was worse off when I got finished with them than I was when I started. And it's true in many cases because they don't have the solutions that God has for people. So I'm going to touch on the psychological area because there are things that you need to deal with, but I'm not going to spend as much time as I did in the moral area and relationships. First of all, in the psychological area, the person needs understanding, knowledge, understanding. The person needs to be taught. The reason many of us respond incorrectly to God, to other people, or to the world around us, is that we don't have the right concept of God. We don't know who God is. We don't know what another human being is. We don't have the right attitude towards another human being. Okay? It's a lot harder to get angry at someone, to lie to someone, okay? To be rude to someone when you realize that you're being rude with the image of God. Okay? When you're saying something that is improper or incorrect with the image of God. Okay? When you have that firmly fixed in your mind that the being in front of you is worth more than the whole world, and that whatever you do to that person, you're going to be held in judgment for because of the value of that person, you're very careful about what you say and what you do. Okay? A lot harder to sin against a person when you recognize they're a being made in the image of God. And it's because people have been taught in the world that man is basically an accident. He's just an animal conditioned to respond to the environment around him. When people have been taught that, then it's little wonder that they don't feel any great problems with stealing from them, beating on them, lying to them. Okay? They don't feel any great problems with that because they're simply an aggregate of molecules that's come about by chance from the big machine of the universe. And so what you think about another person affects the way you're going to respond. And what about God? What you think about God affects the way that you're going to respond to Him. If you really understand that God is faithful, then it's a lot easier to trust Him. Okay? If you understand that God is merciful, that God is kind, that He is forgiving, then it's a lot easier to come to Him with your sin when you've sinned.